Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15. John 15. As I noted in the prayer, we are going to be considering a topic, I think, or a theme that arises from this text that we don't oftentimes hear much about, much less experience, and that is the theme of persecution. And Jesus' words here are very cutting in a way, and they force some reflection in our lives. And we'll see why in just a moment. John 15, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, pay special attention, if you would, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. We're going to end our reading. I know the chapter ends two verses later, but I want to draw your attention to the last phrase of verse 25. If you have your Bibles open, take a look at it, where we find this phrase from the lips of Jesus, they hated me without a cause. Commentators have disagreed where that phrase actually comes from. We know it comes from the mouth of Jesus here, but if your Bible is like my Bible, it's italicized. Now, you don't find italicized writing in the original writings of the Bible. It's an editorial comment here. And what our Bibles are doing here in italicizing these words is letting us in on the fact that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. And commentators are disagreed as to whether this phrase of Jesus, they hated me without a cause, this statement is taken from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69, whatever the case is. We know that both these psalms, if you look in the Psalter, are written by the poet and King David. And he's applying these very words, they hated me without a cause, to himself. And David is calling attention to the unwarranted, unjustified hatred of his enemies that was placed in his direction. In Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, at least parts of them are what we call messianic portions of the Scripture. In other words, they point us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, is applying these very words to himself. And they really encapsulate the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus. For when we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, what we see is indeed there are many who hated him, and they... many who hated him without a cause, because Jesus was sinless and Jesus was innocent, and the reason why they hated him is because he pointed out their sin. And when you look at a passage like this, and when you look at a phrase that Jesus utters, like, they hated me without a cause, what you really begin to realize then in this passage, in this phrase, is that the hatred of the world toward the church has a long and it has a lurid history. Have you ever noticed that in the reading of your Bibles? Is it not a fascinating and even somewhat disturbing thing that when you read your Bibles and you read them from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, do you ever notice how much the Bible speaks about persecution and how many examples of persecution it really gives us? You don't have to go farther than the first book of the Bible to see some forms of persecution. How about Noah, the preacher of righteousness? He had the unpleasant task of preaching a message of judgment to the world at that time. The flood is coming, the flood is coming. And he was mocked for that. Or Joseph, he was thrown into a pit by his brothers. Or if you move in the early chapters of the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, what you find is you find the person of Moses. And Moses was called by God to lead his people out of 430 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. He was hated for that. He was hated by the Egyptians. He was hated by Pharaoh. And also, interestingly enough and disturbingly enough, he was hated by his own people. If you know anything about the ministry of Moses, the people were always grumbling against him. They did not like his leadership. And a number of them hated him and rejected him as a leader. Isn't that an interesting thing? When you and I think about persecution, what do we think about? We think about out the walls of this church. We think about the persecution of what we call the world, those who are not Christians, those who are not part of the church. Persecution also occurs inside the church too, doesn't it? In fact, persecution within the Church of Christ is much more grievous than persecution outside the church. So we have Noah, we have Joseph, we have Moses, Elijah, hounded by Queen Jezebel, and he had to flee in the desert for his life. There was David, he fled for his life. You know anything about the Psalms? He's speaking about that frequently. There was Isaiah, tradition has it, church tradition, that he was sawn in two for his convictions. There's Jeremiah the prophet, because he preached the word of the Lord, he was thrown into a cistern. There was Micaiah, if you remember, he was slapped in the face by a false prophet. There was Zechariah, he was killed in cold blood in the temple. There was John the Baptist, remember how he died, children? He was beheaded, they took off his head, because he was willing to go up to King Herod and call sin, sin. And Herod didn't like that. If John the Baptist would have just kept his mouth shut, everything probably would have been okay. There's Peter and John, beaten continuously, counted it all joy. There was the Apostle Paul. What didn't happen to the Apostle Paul? He was beaten. He was scourged. He was whipped. He was put on the rack. He was stoned. He was left for dead. There was the old man, the Apostle John, in his later years. How'd you like to have to end your ministry in this way? He was exiled to the tiny, small island of Patmos. There were the early Christians of the early church. Read about them in the book of Acts. They were beaten. Some of them were crucified. They were thrown to the lions of the Colosseum. Some of them were made torches for the sick parties of Emperor Nero. And perhaps the greatest persecuted one of all was whom? It was our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beaten, slapped, mocked, scourged, eventually crucified unto death. And it was this very Jesus who prophesied regarding the Apostle Peter, "Peter, yes, you denied me three times, but you shall die for the cause of Christ." If you have your Bibles open, turn very quickly to John chapter 21. Some of you maybe know this is in the Bible. Maybe some of you don't. John chapter 21, the last chapter of the book of John. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says regarding Peter, or actually to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Church tradition claims that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Peter himself requesting this because he did not feel that he was worthy. Having denied his Lord three times, he believed that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Read your Bibles and you sense after a while, this is just kind of touching the surface. These are some of the more significant persecutions that have gone in the Bible. And then you read the accounts of subsequent church history and you say, you know what? The church has been persecuted throughout the ages. So when you study church history and when you study your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, then you cannot help, if you take your Bible seriously, you cannot help but ask the question, what in the world does this have to do with me? And what in the world, as we observe the church of today, what in the world does this have to do with the present day, modern day, North American evangelical church? What does persecution have to do with us? And yet, if there's anything that the Bible teaches us, it's that this should not be abnormal. Persecution, at least some forms of hatred, should be a normal part of our experience as Christians. Jesus' words in this text are simple and they are straightforward and rather stark. He says, if the world hated you, you must understand something, that the world first hated me before it hated you. We read that in verse 18. That's where the text begins. If the world hates you, you must understand it first hated me before it hated you. Why is that? As the church, why are we, according to the words of Jesus, hated by the world? And when you take the context seriously, what you begin to realize is the reason why we are persecuted is because, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand this, is because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Not just our identification, but more accurately, according to the Bible and John 15, our union with Jesus Christ. Now take a look at John 15 verse 5, setting the context here for just a moment. John 15 verse 5, Jesus talks about the type of union and communion that we have with Him. John 15 5 we read, I am the vine, you are the branches. A simple image here. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The implication of this statement is this. Jesus says, you are united to me by faith. We are one. You love me, you follow me, and I indwell you, and I lead you by my Spirit. Theologians throughout the centuries have called this the mystical union that we have with Jesus Christ. And the reason why they call it mystical is because it transcends. It goes beyond our rational abilities to simply explain it and understand it. It goes above these things. There are times when we experience beautiful union and communion with Christ that we simply cannot explain, but we know that it is there. It is a beautiful union and it's intense. And Jesus says, this union that you have with me results in something. It results in your persecution. It results in your hatred. So that if you and I are not hated at all by the world, in any measure, then we have to ask ourselves, just how transparent then is my faith? There are many Christians, when you read church history, but when you look at what Christians are enduring today in other parts of the world, who take that union very seriously. There was a book written, about 10 or 15 years ago called Their Blood Cries Out by a man named Paul Marshall. And he details how various Christians, especially in third world countries, are persecuted for their faith, simply for bearing the name of Christ or bearing the insignia of Christ on their very bodies. I want to share a short paragraph with you. Listen to this. He writes about Mary, a young Egyptian girl. She displays her fragile wrist, which is encircled by an ugly bracelet of scarred flesh. Her disfigurement bears mute testimony to the brutal abduction, rape, and nine-month captivity she endured at the hands of Islamic kidnappers. As part of their program to transform Mary into a Muslim, her captors poured sulfuric acid on her wrist, To remove the tattooed cross she wore as a statement of her faith. Fortunately, Mary escaped. She was given assistance by a clandestine group called Servants of the Cross, who sheltered her. And although conversion to Christianity from Islam is considered apostasy in Egypt, and Sharia law calls for a death sentence, the Servants of the Cross aided her as she reconverted to Christianity. And then he adds this, Servants of the Cross took Mary to a tattooist who reapplied the cross to her wrist just above the disfigured scar. So what they did, she had a tattoo of a cross. They poured acid on it to remove it, and the tattooist reapplied it. Now, without going into further details, why? I ask you why. Why was she repeatedly beaten, repeatedly raped, and why was the sulfuric acid poured on her wrist? Is it because her Islamic captors hated her? Not according to our text. The reason why she was treated the way that she was is because they hated Christ. It's because they hated the cross. Jesus reveals something to us in verse 18. Take a look at it if you would. Verse 18 we read, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I want you to look closely at that text. There's something interesting going on here. Two times the word hated is used in the original. First of all, the word hatred is used in reference to the world, or the world's hatred of you and me as the church. The second time Jesus used the word hated is in connection with himself. When Jesus used that word hated in reference to himself, there's something interesting going on in the original language. That comes in what we call a perfect tense, not a simple past tense. When we think about a past tense, we think about an action that occurs in the past and it ends in the past. A perfect tense points out something that goes beyond that. Perfect tense points to something, an action that was completed or an action that took place in the past but has continuing results for the future. Now what Jesus is really saying here is that, and this is a profound statement he's making, he's saying, yes, when I was living on this earth and ministering on this earth, the world hated me, but you must understand that that was not a passing fancy on their part. Yes, they hated me then, but you must understand that even after they crucified me and put me to death, that hatred continues. That hatred spans throughout the centuries. So if the world, or if the church, is persecuted by the world and hated by the world, you must understand there's a reason for that. It's because the hatred of the world has spanned throughout the ages. And if the world's hatred of me, says Jesus, spans throughout the ages, it stands to reason that they will continue to hate you as well. The closer we walk with Christ, the more we will be persecuted. But the opposite is also true. The farther we are removed from Jesus Christ, the less we will be persecuted or hated. Isn't that true? Jesus goes on to put it this way. If you are of the world, he says, verse 19, basically the world would love you. If you were of the world would love its own. Isn't that true? If you and I continue to go to worship services, but once these services are done and we begin our work week on Monday and we live our lives all the way through Saturday, if we're living no different from the world, you and I are going to be just fine. As far as the world is concerned, not in the eyes of God. The more we live out our faith, the more we experience the animosity and the hatred of the world. That's a simple point that Jesus is making here. So again, as long as you and I, as we say, put up and shut up, everything is okay. Because if there's anything that the world does not want, the world hates, it's what we call Christian flag wavers. And we're not talking about the white kind of surrender. The world loves that. But the red kind, the flags of warning, the kind of Christians who are willing to call sin, sin, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Isn't it true when you and I read our Bibles, this is the basic difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? What did this false prophet say throughout the history of the Bible and throughout the history of the church? As God's judgment is impending, and some of the true prophets are saying, wake up, What are the false prophets saying? They're giving therapy to the people. Everything's going to be okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. The true prophets come along, they have the hard task. You look at the ministry of Ezekiel, or the ministry of Jeremiah, or Paul, and some of these other individuals. They have the unpleasant task, if you will, of having to call sin, sin in the lives of people. They have the difficult task of saying, you know, the false prophets over here, they cry peace, peace. It sounds good, but it's a bunch of bunk. It's a bunch of lies. I have the unpleasant task of telling you, on behalf of the Lord, it's not peace, peace, but it's war, war. It's repent, repent, for the judgment in the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus himself bore the brunt of that when he says in John 7, verse 7, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. One other thing too. Have you ever noticed how the world particularly hates those who've made the transition from the world into the church? They love it when people in the church make the transition to the world, and there's all kinds of abdications, departures going on every day. One thing it hates, because the devil hates this, is when people go from the world to the church. If you read any kind of news accounts, you read about Mel Gibson and his making of The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson used to make the Mad Max movies in the early 80s, and those other cop shows, and what he did is now he's getting older, he's going to his Roman Catholic roots, his conservative Roman Catholic roots. He makes The Passion of Christ. I'm not going to get into the theology of The Passion of Christ or Mel Gibson, but all I know is the reaction the world has toward Mel Gibson. It's not pretty. Jennifer O'Neill, former model, the early 70s, had an abortion, and now she's protesting that. She's become a believer on the steps of Supreme Court, holding up a sign, maybe you saw this in World Magazine, stating, I regret my abortion. She takes all kinds of hits from the media for that. And all many Christians throughout the Sudan and Jordan and Iraq and North Korea who make that transition, some of them pay for the transitions that they have made with their very lives. Look at verse 19, if you would. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Should we be surprised as Christians if we take it on the chin every so often for making a statement about our faith in Jesus Christ? Should we be surprised? He says, you shouldn't be surprised, and I will tell you why. It's because I have chosen you out of the world. If I left you in the world, you'd be fine, because you'd be like the world. But because I have chosen you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. Which, as a little aside, one of the testimonies to our election, that is, you know, where God has taken hold of us from all eternity and has placed us in Christ from all eternity. The Bible says that we are to make that choice of God and the election of God in our lives sure by demonstrating the virtues of moral excellence and knowledge and love and these kinds of things and the fruit of the Spirit. Did you ever think about it this way? One of the marks of election in our union with Jesus Christ is the extent to which we are hated by the world. So that if we are not hated by the world in any measure, we need to ask ourselves the question then, really, how transparent is my life? First of all, am I getting out of the church ghetto setting, and am I interacting with the world at all? Sometimes that's our difficulty as a church. But secondly, maybe we do interact with the world. Maybe on Monday we work right alongside those who don't know Christ at all. And you know what? We do just fine with them as long as we keep our mouth shut. But if we live out our faith and give out little snippets of the faith along the line and willing to speak out, even if it's just a little bit, we're going to take it on the chin, as it were, for that. We're going to experience a little bit of hatred of the world. If we never experience that, what does it say about the transparency of our faith? How open are we with it, really? Jesus says, if you are united to me, the point of John 15, you will be persecuted. Indeed, that's what he says in verse 20. The slave, he says, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, you're going to be persecuted as well. If Jesus is the master is persecuted, and we're not higher than Jesus, we're going to get what Jesus gets. If Jesus was persecuted, but you and I are never persecuted, the implication of Jesus is this, then you're greater than the master. But because the master is persecuted, you will be persecuted. Jesus expands on this a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 10. Would you turn there, please, for just a moment? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and I want to draw your attention to verse 16 and following. Jesus is speaking during his ministry to his disciples. And actually, that very phrase that Jesus quotes in the Gospel of John later on in his ministry comes from what he said earlier here. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Jesus never gives the impression in the Bible to those who are seeking him, or even especially to his own disciples, that following him is going to be a really always a pleasant thing. At the very outset, Jesus is not preaching therapy to these people or to his disciples. He's saying, you must understand, if you follow me, you're going to be living a life of sacrifice. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up his brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus speaks further about persecution, but we'll end it at that point. Now again, why will we at times receive, if we are open about our faith, persecution or at least the hatred or mockery of the world? We saw it earlier, because we're identified with Christ and because we're identified with the cross. But Jesus gets at something else in this text. The reason he says why you will be mocked and persecuted and hated on my account is simply because of ignorance. Jesus says in verse 21, if you go back to the passage, and now I've got to find my place very quickly here. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know. They don't understand. What Jesus is saying here is this. The reason why they persecute you, because they don't know my Father in heaven. If they knew my Father in heaven, they would know me, because I and the Father are one. If they know me, truly, in a loving sense, in a sense of following me and loving me and having their sins forgiven through my blood, if they knew me truly in that sense, they would not persecute you, but they'd be on your side. But because they don't know my Father, they don't know me. Because they don't know me in a loving, saving sense, they persecute me. They hated me without cause. And if they hate me, they will hate you. You see the simple logic that Jesus uses in this passage. Didn't Jesus himself experience persecution? A persecution rooted in ignorance? Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was being crucified for our sins? And at one point, in his few words from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance. The Apostle Paul speaks about that. Before he was converted, the Apostle Paul said, after his conversion, he says, before I was converted, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. I persecuted the church without measure. But I was shown mercy by the Lord because, he says, and here's his words, he says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So we think about it this way in terms of a simple analogy. The root is unbelief. The trunk that comes forth from the root is ignorance. And from the trunk of ignorance spring forth branches. And they spring out in all kinds of different directions, like the oak and the ash and the hickory trees of this area. If you look at the branches, they go out, all they spread out. That's the hatred of the world toward God's people, to you and me. When you and I consider the hatred of the world, we say to ourselves, you know, that comes in many different ways. That can come through something as simple mockery, a verbal jab, ostracization. Maybe some of the children here, if you go to school, sometimes you'll be kidded or you'll be mocked because maybe you go to a particular church or because you've said something and you maintained your faith in Jesus Christ and you get kidded for that. Or if you go on to college or the university or what have you. Again, we're all in different positions. But if we open ourselves up and are transparent in our faith, we will receive the hatred of the world. Well, it is a blessing. Let me put it this way. It is a blessing not to be persecuted. It is a blessing that we can come here this morning and we don't have to worry that government officials are going to break through the doors and take us to jail because we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And personally, we should not actively seek persecution with a martyr's complex, but neither should we actively seek to avoid it or fear it either. And one wonders if some of the trivialization of the faith in the church today is due to a lack of persecution. This past week, I received a little card in the mail. And there's a new church in Springfield that's starting up. And what they do, or what they were doing, is they're going through a media campaign or a blitz. And we're receiving these cards every week for a month. We could see their signs all over in the area where the church was. First thing is this, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with sending out cards or knocking on doors or taking hold of the media in order to present the church, to make it known. Nothing wrong with that. And secondly, when you and I receive cards, especially when I receive a card in the mail as a pastor with a budding church plant, I always remember a Dr. Robert Rayburn back in Washington saying, "Phil, one thing you must watch out, it is the besetting sin of the ministry. It's called pastoral envy." And so I search my own heart, and then I look at the card, and the first thing that it says is, "It might sound strange to you, but we believe that church should be fun." Followed by words like casual and relaxed, come as you are, specifically stating, come in your sweatpants if you so desire, and these kinds of things. Now, you and I understand their motivation. I think their motivation is correct. They want to reach people for Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we look at the methods and we look at them bending over backwards to bring people into the church through certain ways, methods, means, and when the church is so busy adopting the world's lingo and language and dress and these kinds of things, one wonders if, as the church is seeking to make contact with the world, if we are losing the bite of this passage, and if we are losing, as we are doing this, the offense of the cross. That as we are adopting the world's standards and ways and methods of getting people into the church, one wonders indeed if some of the difference that should be in place between church and the world has been minimized to the extent that we no longer receive in any measure the hatred of the world. Now obviously Jesus, when we look at this text, Jesus is not saying, well, do your best as Christians to be obnoxious. He is not. He gives us the Great Commission. But Jesus says, when you carry out the Great Commission, do so in such a way that you don't compromise your integrity. Because once you do that, you lose the hatred of the world. And once you lose the hatred of the world, then you have to ask yourself, how one am I with that world. But the point is not to be crabby from the pulpit. The point is this. You and I, without pointing fingers this morning, need to ask ourselves the question, when was the last time that I received in any measure the mockery, at least I'm not even talking physical persecution, just a little bit of the mockery of the world for being a light in the world? There are times when you and I think, are frankly, when we look at a text like this, quite ashamed. And a text like this forces us to search our hearts and look at our lives and ask ourselves just how upfront we are with our faith. Remember these words of the Bible. All those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And secondly, the Apostle Paul says to the churches in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Not a few, but through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, the blood of the martyrs still cries out today. Their cries span the ages. And the cries of the martyrs, the cry is this, essentially. We are your fathers and your mothers and the children of the past. We have given our lives for the sake of the faith. Our blood has been spilled. Who will follow in our train? In other words, who will follow our example? Will we? Will we? Let's pray together. Oh God, in this very passage, you remind us that one of the clear indications of our union with Christ is that we will be hated on His account. Father, this causes us to do a bit of introspection and think about our lives and how transparent we are with our faith. Father, we end our time here, we begin to close our service with this prayer, and we ask, first of all, Lord, that you will forgive us for the times when we have not been open and where we have not been bold, and for the times when we have not mirrored or reflected the faith of our fathers. Forgive us, Lord. And then secondly, Lord, we pray that this very time here this morning would be the catalyst for greater reflection on our faith, and it would be the cause for greater openness and boldness in our lives as regards the faith. Help us not to forget this text, Father, in the coming week and in the coming months. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.